I'll read from verse 11. Now it happened, as Christ went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then, as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's pray once more. Lord God, we plead with you now that you would make us to see and know blessing received, to trace it back to its proper source in your goodness and your grace in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we learn even today a spirit of true gratitude. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask. Amen. Amen. Perhaps some of you have heard or learned or sung Sunday school or in church somewhere a chorus. And it is in fact a chorus. It's a repeated refrain in an older hymn. "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done." You might have heard that one before. Yeah, a few of you recognize that. The chorus just does that twice. The hymn talks about the blessings that God has given, and then you get that twice every time in the chorus. "Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done." And it's quite a twee little hymn. It's reasonably sentimental, and you might hear that chorus and listen to those words, and you might say, "Well, isn't that lovely? Something for the little children maybe to think about, and maybe we are to think about some of the nice things that God has done for us." It was never intended as a children's hymn, as far as I understand. Do you count your blessings? Can you name them one by one? Do you count your blessings? Do you see what God has done? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks to Timothy about the particularly dark and dangerous seasons that will come in the days between the first and the second return, the first and second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the sins upon which he puts his finger at that point, a characteristic of the kinds of days in which we are living, amongst all manner of sexual immorality and violence and cruelty and wickedness on what we would often call a grand scale, Paul identifies ingratitude. It is characteristic of rampant godlessness to be unthankful. There's a real pride in ingratitude and a lack of thankfulness. It's a spirit of entitlement, fundamentally, the sense that perhaps we just either have it or deserve it. No sense of any good gift being given to us. And brothers and sisters, I do not believe that the Reformed Church of the 21st century, perhaps especially in this part of the world, can claim that it has not drunk deeply of the spirit of the age in this regard. Would you say that we are a truly thankful people? Does that bubble up from our souls? Or are we not more inclined to be complacent receivers, devoted complainers, and poor appreciators? Don't many of us instinctively know what is wrong with everything and all the things that we lack? Our lives are not what we would like them to be. Our health is not what we might appreciate. Our jobs are not what we might wish. We don't get the appreciation that we deserve. But you are alive. And you often have a job. Most of us are employed or have been. Our health, it may not be everything that we wish, but we are alive, we are breathing. We know what's wrong with the people at work. We know what's wrong with our colleagues. We know what's wrong with other churches. We see what they're not doing right, and we think that they have a big problem. And we know what's wrong with our church. We know what's wrong with our fellow members. We know why they're not quite what they ought to be. We can tell what's wrong with the preaching. We know what's wrong with the readings. We know what's wrong with the hymns. We know what's wrong with the building. We know what's wrong with our homes. We know where they're falling down and where the wiring doesn't quite work and the things that aren't quite taking place at the way they ought to be. We know what's wrong with our husbands. We know what's wrong with our wives. We know what's wrong with our parents, and we know what is wrong with our children. We know what's wrong with our cars. We know what's wrong with the food that goes on our plates. You boys and girls, you don't like what daddy and mummy have served you up. You don't like, and you complain about, and you assume you're entitled to something better than the roof that God has put over your head, the car that you drive, the house in which you live, the friends that God has given you, the job that the Lord has provided, the health that He has bestowed, the money He's put in your pocket, the food that He's put on your plate, the clothes that He's put on your back. It hit me hard that we are more inclined to complain about the gifts that God gives than we are to recognize the gift and the giver and the great mercy that is in it. You think even about our praying. You ever heard of Acts? Not the Acts of the Apostles, but Acts in praying. Some of you know the acrostic. Heard of that one? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Can be a little bit rigid, but nice way of thinking about the different parts that ought to belong in our praying. Adoration of God, glorifying the name of Him who dwells on high. Confession of sin in the light of what God has made Himself known to be. Thanksgiving to that Lord who, despite the gulf between us, has nevertheless blessed us in so many ways, both as creatures and particularly as sinners. And then supplication, petition, asking God for things. What are your private prayers like? What are our corporate prayers like? If we printed that acrostic to represent our praying, would it be tiny lowercase 3.A, 3.C, 3.T, and then big, bold capitals, 100 points high, supplications? Our prayers are often largely petition. How much of our praying is praise? How much is thanksgiving? I don't mean to make it artificial, but suppose I were to ask one of the men in the congregation to stand now and to lead us in a prayer of adoration. To express nothing but thanksgiving to God. Now, most prayers have more of a balance than that, but suppose I were to ask you, here or at home, to lead us in adoring thanks to the God of our salvation and not to let anything else creep in. How long do you think you could go? I know what happens when we try to do it sometimes on a Wednesday evening. How quickly supplication, do you find yourself trying to sneak a bit of adoration and thanksgiving into your petitions? because we're meant to be devoting ourselves to the praise of God and our thankfulness for his mercies toward us. We're heavy on petitions, and we should be, because God gives. Are we light on praises, even though God has given? Some of the old Christians used to say you ought to keep a notebook, keep a column, two columns, dividing line in every page. And on one side you write down the things for which you've asked, and on the other you write down the blessings which you've received in answer to your prayers, so that you can keep track of what God has given and how you respond. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are not Christians, are we in any way characterized by a spirit of gratitude? Or is the spirit of the age a spirit of entitlement and complaining characterized our hearts? I find that question pressed upon us by the passage that we've just read in Luke chapter 17. An encounter between 10 men and one man, between 10 lepers and one saviour on the road to Jerusalem. We're back on the road. Perhaps you remember, if you've been following us along, how now we've got this path. It's a winding path, but it's a particular path. Christ Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, where he's going to lay down his life. And as he goes, different issues and questions begin to arise. There's an issue of expectation that we're going to see as we move forward. How is this king going to establish his kingdom? When will the kingdom come? When will we see his glory? And the disciples, and you see it again and again, they're trying to work out almost how quickly this will happen. They expect the kingdom to be established in glory immediately. And there's another issue, not just expectation, but perception. Who is this king? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What kind of king is he? What kind of reign does he have? And on the way to Jerusalem, there are some people who see the king, and there are some who are blind to his glory. And so it is that our Lord, as he continues to wend his steady way toward Jerusalem, that he is travelling on the path between Samaria and Galilee. And there are 10 men at a distance. 10 men at a distance. He entered a certain village. Where it is not important for the point that Luke wants to make. And there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. This is the typical and proper behaviour of a leper in the day of our Lord. Someone with one of these skin diseases described in Leviticus and chapter 13. You cannot come close to anybody else. You cannot be with your family. You cannot be with your friends. You cannot come to the temple. You cannot enter the synagogue. You are cut off from others. You are cut off physically, you are cut off relationally, you are cut off ceremonially and spiritually. You are perpetually at a distance. The only people you can be with are other people who are unclean like you. And misery has made some strange company here. We'll find out later that as Christ goes between Samaria, where the Samaritans live, and Galilee, despised of the Jews but still Jewish, there are Jews and one Samaritan in this gang of 10. They're probably at least 50 paces away. Some suggest that that's the proper distance. So Christ, as it were, may be over there, and on the other side of our little patch of property, these men come and there's an invisible barrier and they cannot come any closer. Self-isolation. We know that language, don't we? That's what's taking place. These men are shut, and it's not even that they can spend time in the bedroom while everybody else gets on with it. These men are perpetually at a distance from everybody else. It's like all the long COVID sufferers being shut off by themselves and never able to go anywhere else. If you want to give them anything, you put it down, you walk away 50 paces. They walk in 50 paces, you pick it up. Somebody leaving a nice plate of food at the door of your room doesn't begin to answer it. And perhaps for some people who've taken this social distancing to an extreme degree, you've seen some of the impact that it has on their humanity. These men are living, this is a lifelong condition for most of them. Isolation, desperation. 50 paces is close enough to be heard. And so you have 10 men at a distance, 10 men crying out. They lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now it's just the right thing for a leper to cry out. The leper has nothing to offer. The leper has nothing with which to trade. He is in a condition of absolute need. The only thing he can do is to ask for help. And these 10 men have come together, united by their misery and their desperate need, close enough to call out to this man from Nazareth, Jesus. And they call upon him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." And there's a lot to encourage us in what they cry, and there's some questions that are raised by what they ask. Mercy is the right thing. We want help, and we believe that you can help us. But the translators of this translation have been helpful to us because they're at least hinting that they're not calling him what many do, Lord. It's a bit like them saying, "Jesus, sir, will you help us? Will you have mercy upon us?" It's an acknowledgement of his authority. There's a recognition of some kind of superiority in this man, Jesus, that he may be able to do something that will help them and that they should show respect to him in asking for it. We don't know what they've heard or how they've heard it. We do understand that somehow they've come to know that this Jesus might be able to do good to them. Perhaps there are other lepers who they've heard about. Perhaps the stories of some of his healings, his miracles, have gone around the region. But somehow or other, these men have picked up the fact that Jesus can do the helpless good. And they've come to him with some kind of expectant confidence. Here is someone who blesses others. Here is someone who bestows good gifts. And many do the same in time of trouble. You may have done it in trouble. People cry out to some higher power. There are whole systems that are designed to bring people out of addictions. You know, the famous sort of 10 steps, the Alcoholics Anonymous and some of these kind of systems, that somewhere along there you need to take confidence from some higher power, and the higher power will help you. You may be surprised how many people call upon God in trouble. Perhaps we're accustomed to think, well, you know, we live in a godless age. No one really cares about God. No one thinks about him. I tell you now that there are people who don't think about God until they are in trouble. And then they call in some way upon God to help them. They may not even know who or what they are calling to. I know of one very godless man in this community who used to ask God always for the good things that he thought he needed. Now his sense of who God was flawed, and his sense of the good that he needed was incomplete. But though he lived a wicked life, he asked God for good things because he knew that he needed someone. He knew that he needed help. He was frustrated, disappointed, and distressed. Have you called upon God? Have you ever asked God for any good? What God? The true and living God of the Scriptures? the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ who comes to save, the God-man, the Son of God who has taken flesh and blood? What have you asked him for? A lot of people ask him for a better life. There's a sense of wanting his mercy, isn't there? That's what these men were doing. Jesus, sir, do us good. We're sick men. We want to be better. We want fine things. We want a happy life. We want a family like this, or a home like this, or a family like this, or a job like this. These are the things that we want. And so these 10 needy men, at a distance, they cry out to Jesus from their distant position, and they ask him, Lord, do us the good that we think we need. And 10 men are healed. I want you to understand the goodness and the kindness of Jesus Christ. These men don't really get it. And he doesn't say, nope, not interested. He shows them great kindness. He discerns their evident need. He can hear their cries. And notice he saw them. He's close enough to see the marks of this leprosy in their flesh. Again, we're not quite sure precisely what form it is. Perhaps it may be some of the less damaging skin conditions that fell under the general description. Or perhaps it is that disease that rots away the flesh on your very bones while you live. He sees their need and he speaks to them. And he says, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now we're right back in Leviticus. Because the way that a leper could be declared clean was to go and show himself to the priest. And once the priest could assess, according to God's standard, that the leprosy was no longer in that man or woman's flesh, then that person could be declared clean. And as one no longer unclean, the distance disappears. You can go back to your family. You can go back to your home. You can go back to the synagogue. You can go back to the temple. You can participate again relationally with God and with men. You are again a proper part of society, and a society again in this context which has this profound religious element to it. And so Jesus speaks to these men and he says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And that's kind of tough to take when you're a leper. You might have asked, well, what's the point of going to the priests? I'm a leper. That's the whole point. But they have received and are receiving real, ready, and rapid kindness from the Lord Jesus Christ. As they went, they were cleansed. On at least one level, there's a lovely demonstration here of obedient faith. They don't say, you cleanse us and then we'll go. Christ says, you go and show yourself. And as they go, they are cleansed. Now imagine what that might be like. Most of us don't have that kind of affliction in our flesh. But suppose your legs were broken and someone to say, walk to the doctor, and as you walk, your legs start working. These men are walking, and as they go, the numbness and the deadness of their flesh, bits of them that perhaps have fallen off start growing back. Their ears are being made whole, their lips are there. The nerve endings are beginning to function again. They don't need the crutches that are perhaps holding them up on diseased feet. Their staves and their crutches and their leaning on one another, it's going away. They're looking at each other. They're looking at themselves. Perhaps they stop and look into a pool on the ground or something. They're telling each other, you're getting better. Can you imagine what that does? These men may have spent years, even decades, living in isolation. And as they're on their way to the priest, their bodies are being healed before their very eyes, both in themselves and for one another. Imagine the delight. Imagine the pleasure. Imagine the response as the unclean are made clean in obedience to the word of Jesus of Nazareth. And the question hangs, are they going to make the connection? Are they going to join the dots? Are they going to see how these things hold together? That in coming to this man of authority to receive a blessing on this level, that there is something more in him than a simple superiority, than a simple power. That they are dealing with someone who they have up to this point not fully grasped. It's wonderful on one level. They come near, they're those few paces off, they call out, and Jesus says, go show yourself to the priests. As they go, they're healed. But at no point, physically or it seems spiritually, have they actually come very close to Jesus the Christ. It's a distant power. He's done it before. He's healed without touching, without being face to face with somebody. He has blessed these men. He has sent them on their way with cause to rejoice. And as they have gone, the very blessings and mercies which they had craved are being worked out in their very humanity. How kind has Jesus been to you? What mercies has God shown to you? I don't like these clothes. You're wearing clothes. I don't like this house. You're living under a roof. I don't like this food. You have food to eat day by day. I don't like this sermon. God is speaking to you. I don't like this church. This is where God draws near. I don't like these people. These are the brothers and sisters that God has brought to you. I don't like my job. This is the work that God has given you to do for the glory of his name. I don't like my circumstances. Even your afflictions are given that God may teach you his ways. If they were not there, then you could esteem yourself an illegitimate so-called child. You have received blessings. God has been immeasurably good to everybody sitting here. And shall I tell you what is the great mercy? That you are not this moment in the hell that you and I deserve for the sins that we have committed against him. That in and of itself is a marvel of mercy. And here we are, hearing again of Jesus Christ. Here we are, reading our Bibles repeatedly. Here we are, with the God of heaven making himself known to us. Here we are, able to sing his praises with shelter and with comfort and with good things around us and toward us. And even at our worst and our weakest, we have been blessed immeasurably. My friends, have you calculated what we have received and are receiving, even on an ordinary level, even in terms of the blessings of life as creatures in this world? How many good things and how much favor the God of heaven has bestowed upon you. And so often when we think of what we lack, it's an ungrateful thought about what we've actually been given. It's a proud response that says, I should have had more or better or different. My friends, these men, like us, have received mercy utterly undeserved. They have been favored from heaven. And as they go their way, God is lavishing his good things upon them. 10 men at a distance. 10 men crying out. 10 men receiving mercy from Jesus. But only one man going back and drawing near. Salvation has come within the reach of each of these men. All of them have been given mercy from Jesus of Nazareth. The King has blessed. The King has smiled. The King has shown his favour. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? The way he asks that question is quite strange. The 9? Where are they? That's the word order. I healed 10. The other 9? Where are they? Were not any found who came back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Only one of those 10 men has realized who Jesus is. Only one of those 10 men is responding with a truer and a deeper faith. One of the 10 turns back. Peer pressure. You know what that is? You know how hard it is to do something when there's 3 of you and 2 of you want to do something else? What's it like when 10 of you have been sent to go to the priest so that you can show that you're clean, and then you can go back to your family and you can go back to your friends and you can go back to the worship of God? And this one man. Now, it's possible he was going in a different direction already. Why do I say that? Because he's a Samaritan. And the Samaritans don't go to Jewish priests, they go to Samaritan priests. So it's possible that there's already some divergence here. But even so, this is the one man who stops in his tracks, sees the goodness that God has shown to him, and says, "I'm going in the wrong direction. I've got something to do before I get to the priest. Something to do before I get to my home. Something I do before to do before I see my family." He sees his healing. He says, "I need to go and speak to the healer." He sees his blessing. And he says, "I need to go back to the man who was blessed." So he goes back. And he's a Samaritan. Christ doesn't say that in disdain, but there's disappointment here. Surely the Jewish men, they ought to have joined the dots. Surely they who had heard some of these things and knew who Messiah would be, they might have seen the King in his beauty. They might have returned and identified Jesus of Nazareth as God in the flesh. 10 were cleansed, weren't they? The 9? Where are they? Not one has come back except this foreigner. Why didn't those 9 Jewish men come back? Might say they just got carried away. They were just glad to have these good things, and they never traced back the streams to the fountain. Perhaps they thought that at last they'd got what they really deserved. After this life of misery and distress, at last, this is what life should be like. I'm healed, I'm well, I'm clean. Can we not be like that when our blessings come? This is the way it ought to be. This is the kind of life I should be living. These are the kind of good things to which I'm entitled. Cuts the nerve of thankfulness, does it? Digs up gratitude at the very root. This is what I should have had all along. And then there's no glory to God. Something like this happened, it's recorded in John chapter 6 and verse 26. Remember when the crowds were thronging around Jesus? And he began to talk to them about the bread of life. He said, "You've come to me because I'll give you something to eat. What you want is food in your stomachs. And as long as I keep giving it, you'll keep clapping." Is that what's going on with these 9 healed lepers? They wanted the blessing, but they couldn't really care less about the blesser. They wanted the benefits, but they very quickly lose sight of the benefactor. They're eager to be healed, but they've got no real time for the healer. But one man sees something better. One man sees something more clearly. One man sees God at work. And Luke likes little echoes from time to time. He came back glorifying God. That's what the shepherds did when Christ was first made known on the hills above Jerusalem. That's what some of the other people have done when they've understood that they're not dealing with a mere man, albeit a powerful one, but with God's Messiah, God come in the flesh. Faith sees Christ. Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God, falling at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth? Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now again, we may not get this immediately, but Jesus doesn't say to this man, your faith has made you clean. Those other men had enough wit to come and ask Jesus the Master to give them a good thing. They had enough faith on one level to walk away and go and show themselves to the priests. And Christ was kind enough to give them mercy all undeserved. But one man comes back and his faith makes him whole. And the language used there is the language that is often used of being saved from your sins. Nine men got their bodies restored. One man had his soul saved. A different and a deeper healing. He has what the others still lack. My friends, we can receive so many good things from God. What do we do with our blessings? Do we understand who gives? And do we trace back the stream to the fountain? Do we run up the course and see where it all begins? Can I ask you this? Where have your good things led you? As you sit here this morning, as I stand before you, with all the mercies that we enjoy, what thought of God do you have? What response have you made in your soul? Or have we just gone blithely on our way, saying in effect, well, this is the way it should be. This is what I'm entitled to. Look at the news. Shocking. No petrol. Had to queue for half an hour the other day just to fill up my car. Not as bad as my Nigerian friend who, when he's back home, usually has to queue for between 5 and 8 hours to fill up his. Yeah, but this is England. We're not used to this kind of stuff. Complain about our diseases. We complain about the medicines that make us better. We complain about the health service. We complain about so many things. And we often forget that the things which we're complaining about not being perfect are mercies lavished upon us undeserved. One man came back, and one man was lifted up. The man who came back was crying out. The first men cried out for help, and after that their mouths were shut. The second man cried out the one man cried out for help, and his mouth was opened, not just to ask for mercy, but to glorify the God who had saved him. And he came and he fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. He sees that in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is not a mere master, not just an impressive man, not just someone who's got a few good things to hand out. But this man is God to bless, that through him favor comes from the Most High. And he worships him, seeing something that others are still blind to. It is the proud heart, it is the rebellious heart that has no sense of appreciation of or obligation to God. What has God done for you? I'm pleading with you this morning on every single level to think about the mercies that we have received. Sometimes the very thing that formed the basis of our ungrateful complaining. How many good things do you have? However old you are, however young you are, can we not look back on our lives and effectively raise an Ebenezer if we've got eyes to see? Up to this point, God has helped me. And whatever I may lack, look at what I have. And whatever I might wish for, look at what I have received. And all of the things that I'm tempted to complain about, could they not in themselves be considered to be demonstrations of the goodness of the God who, if he dealt with me as I deserve, would sweep me from the face of the earth and cast me into the pit where I deserve to be because of my rebellions against him? My friends, what horrors have we been spared? Some of us are alive here today because we came to the very brink of death and God brought us back. Here we are and we enjoy favor and mercy. Look at the good things that belong to us. What should be the consequence of these things in our lives? The Apostle Paul makes it very plain at the beginning of his letter to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 21. He talks about God's grace, God's goodness, God's mercy, God's power being revealed. They knew God. They could see in the world around them his invisible attributes revealed, his eternal power and Godhead. Were you thankful for the rain that smashed into your face yesterday? Did you get up this morning and say, "Isn't it wonderful that the sun is shining today?" Did you see the moon waxing and waning over the course of the last few weeks? Have you seen the leaves fall from the trees? Have you seen the flowers that have sprung up and are still there? Have you seen the eternal power and Godhead? And you are without excuse because God is showing himself God in the mercies that we enjoy. And men do not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. They live as if this is just the way it ought to be. Is that you? Are you living in this world? Are you living, as it were, in the lap of the Creator, with his powerful hands dispensing genuine good things to you, moment by moment? Christ told his disciples and those who were listening to him, this is the God who sends the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon all of us. These common grace mercies that we enjoy. Or chapter 2 and verse 4 of Romans. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The reason perhaps why some of you here this morning have not repented is because you've no sense of goodness from God and his patience with you. His forbearance toward you, the fact that he has not dealt with you as your sins deserve, but he has continued to show countless mercies to you, not least among them the fact that you sit here again this morning with the book of God in your hands and in your ears, and the Christ of God before you as the one who is ready to do good to all who call upon him. Will you let the goodness of God this morning guide you to repentance? Will you think now not so much of what you don't have as what you do? Will you consider and calculate properly, perhaps for the first time, what you actually deserve and what you have genuinely received? And will you go back to the source? Will it teach you what God is like? Strange, isn't it? How we so quickly, when things go wrong, we blame God. Even the people who don't ask him for good things shake their fist when they get the bad ones. Why has God done this to me? What have I ever done to deserve that? What have you done to deserve this? You mean this patience? This kindness? This holding back of wrath, what have you done to deserve this? Nothing. Nothing. This is his goodness. This is his kindness toward you. This is his favour. This is his saving truth, and this is his saving son. Take those blessings that you have and understand that they come from a merciful God, and go to Jesus of Nazareth and give thanks to him and worship him for his mercy and his favour. I admit that I would quite like it if there was a sort of a 19a, a 19b and a 19c at this point in Luke's gospel. Because I would love to know what this man did when Jesus of Nazareth said to him, "Arise, your faith has made you well." If this is what he did when his body was healed, what might he have said and done when the king told him he was in the kingdom, that his soul was well? Spurgeon apparently told the story of a lady who was mouthy. That's probably the nicest way to put it. She was a real chatterbox. Never stopped talking. She was jabbering away to him, and he was trying to tell the gospel to her, trying to explain about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing her the wonders of redemption. And all of a sudden she looked him in the eye and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, if Jesus saves me, he's never going to hear the end of it." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus saves us, should he ever hear the end of it? How many of you Christians have thanked God today that you are saved sinners? How many of us, as we've praised God individually or in families or as a congregation, have genuinely had our hearts lifted up in awe and wonder with glory to the God who saves us from our sins, who has said to us, not just, "I will give you good things as creatures, but I will lavish my love upon you as sinners"? Thankfulness ought to characterize God's saved people. The question with us should not be which 10% of us are the praisers of God. My friends, we're the ones. If we're the Christians, we're the ones who ought to see and know the beauty and the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15? "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Brothers and sisters, if we lost everything else, if the sun did not shine, if the rain did not fall, if there were no food on the table, if there were no roof over our head, if there were no clothes on our back, if the fig tree did not blossom, if there were no animals in the stall, if the Assyrian came down as it did in the day of Habakkuk and swept all before them, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Whatever else I lack, I have him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, are we as a church characterized by thankful faith? When we speak to one another, is that what bubbles up? Not always, but often. Are our conversations characterized by complaint? There is space for lament. There is room to call upon God for his mercies. Not trying to drive those things into the corner, but what about the mercies sought and received? What about the blessings obtained? What about the good things that we have? We ought not to be among the nine. We ought to be the one who comes back, falls at the feet of our Jesus, praising, glorifying God, and giving thanks to him who has granted faith to us and has made us whole. Amen.